This is the 12th and the last session on the Roman Catholic Church. If you've been following me in the series that you know, I have pointed out over and over again that the Catholic Church has added a number of different doctrines and practices to the Scripture. As a matter of fact, one scholar who has written on this subject says it has added, quote, many doctrines and practices that are not found in the New Testament, end of quote. Now, the Roman Catholic Church would argue that tradition is authoritative. So, for them, it wouldn't be wrong to add something to the Scriptures since they have the authority of tradition to back them up. As a matter of fact, I think we might agree that in some sense, it's not necessarily wrong to add something to the Scripture. A simple illustration might be Sunday school. That's not in the Bible. We've added that to our practice of church, and there's nothing wrong with that. So just because you add something doesn't necessarily make it wrong. That's not quite the issue with the Roman Catholic Church. Some of their doctrines and practices are not just additions to the biblical statements, they are expressly contrary to the Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's even worse than that. Some of the things they teach and do are clearly forbidden in the Scripture. So what I want to do in this last session is talk about additions and prohibitions. What things do they teach and do that are additions that are prohibited in the Scripture? And then I'd like to end by sort of summing up this whole discussion. So with that in mind, let me talk about several things that I would consider something they teach or practice that is contrary to the Scripture. For example, let's just start with the idea of Catholic. They call themselves the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the word Catholic simply means universal. That's all it means. If they are using the term in the sense that the Catholic Church is throughout the world, then that would be accurate because there are Catholic churches all over the world. But that's not what they mean by the word Catholic the way they use it. They mean by it that there is one universal church on the earth and they are it. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That idea is contrary to the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit." Now please notice, this verse says, "For by one Spirit all believers have been placed into the body of Christ." Ephesians chapter 1 says, "The body of Christ is the church." So that means that anybody, anywhere who trusts Jesus Christ is placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the church. Since the Roman Catholic Church does not include all believers, it cannot be the universal church. Now in this series, I've talked about Scripture, doctrine, some theology, and I've also talked a lot about history. So let me just again bring up the issue of church history. The simple reality is the Roman Catholic Church has never been the universal church in the sense that it includes all believers. For example, way before the Protestant Reformation, the Orthodox churches were not included in the Roman Catholic Church, and said so very emphatically. As a matter of fact, in the 12th century, an archbishop in the Orthodox Church said, quote, "My dearest brother, do not deny the Roman Church the primacy among the five sister patriarchs." Remember I told you they were five cities where there were patriarchs, and originally they were all considered equal. That's what he's referring to. Go back to his quote. "We recognize her right to the most honorable seat at the Ecumenical Council," that is Rome. "But she," that is Rome, "has separated herself from us by her own deeds when through pride she assumes the monarchy which does not belong to her office." So just a simple illustration is all the Orthodox churches, a major part of Christendom, is not part of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's only the beginning. In the 12th century, the Waldenses broke away from Rome. In the 15th century, the kingdom of the Bohemians succeeded from papal jurisdiction. Then there are all the Protestant churches that are not part of Catholicism. There are many forms of non-Roman Christianity that was developed in the 16th and the 17th century from the Church of England to the Amish. So the simple reality is the Roman Catholic Church is not now, nor has it ever been, Catholic in the universal sense of the term. Roman Catholicism is not true Catholicism in the sense that it includes all believers in Jesus Christ. The church is, after all, a local church with headquarters in Rome, Italy, and it's limited to those who acknowledge the Pope, period. To press this a little further, to say Roman Catholicism is almost a contradiction of terms. If you were to call it the Roman Church, that would be appropriate. Their headquarters is in Rome. But that's a location. That's headquarters with a location. Catholicism, the very word, means universal, and in that sense, it is not true because it does not include all believers. Protestants believe the church is universal, and in that sense, the Protestants are the true Catholics because they are the ones that teach all believers, regardless of what church you go to, is a part of the body of Christ and, therefore, part of the church. In this series, I've quoted a man named Cook. He is a practicing Roman Catholic professor of church history in the State University of New York. He has a number of lectures on the Catholic Church, and I've listened to all of them. When he got down to the end of his series, he pointed out that every Sunday at the Mass, Catholics recite the Nicene Creed, which includes the words, "We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church." Then he asked, "If the Catholic Church is one holy Catholic and apostolic?" His answers are as follows. One, the obvious answer is the church is not one. It is divided and divisive. Two, there is a great deal of Catholic history that demands that the church repent. Three, the word Catholic, small c, means universal and is not a proper name of a form of Christianity. Four, if apostolic means that the apostles would recognize the Catholic Church as theirs, the answer would be no. Wow. So there is a professor who is simply trying to be honest and objective with the facts, who points out that the Roman Catholic Church is not, in the truest sense of the term, Catholicism. Protestants are closer to that than the Roman Catholic Church. Is that not ironic? Well, that's one issue. Let's talk about prayers. Part of the Hail Mary was used in 1508, but it was not completed until 50 years later. It was finally approved for general use by Sixtus V at the end of the 16th century. Let's talk about the rosary. The rosary is a string of beads used to count prayers. One explanation, by the way, is it got the name rosary because it was originally made out of rose wood. There is a longer version and a shorter version of the rosary. The longer one consists of 15 beads for the reciting of the Lord's Prayer addressed to God the Father, 15 Glorias, and 150 Hail Marys addressed to the Virgin Mary. That means there are 10 times more prayers addressed to Mary than to God the Father. Wow. The rosary was invented by Peter the Hermit in 1090. But it did not come into general use until after the beginning of the 13th century. It was given official sanction after the Protestant Reformation, which was in the 16th century. Now, the rosary is a form of prayer that is expressly forbidden in the New Testament by none other than Jesus Christ himself. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. This is not just an addition. It is a practice that is prohibited in the Catholic Church. And I'm sorry, in the Scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and look at verse 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do. For they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask. Vain repetition is a prohibition in the New Testament. So pointing out the mechanical devices similar to the rosary have been used to count prayers for centuries among Buddhists and Muslims. One scholar concluded that the rosary is, quote, simply another device borrowed from paganism. That's a strong accusation, and many have made it. Let's talk about another issue, indulgences. That means that you can shorten or even cancel the suffering for sin in purgatory. According to Roman Catholicism, it is possible because the church has a vast treasury of unused merit, which has been accumulated primarily through the suffering of Christ, but also because of the good works of Mary and the saints who have done good works more perfect than God's law requires for their salvation. Is that an interesting concept? Some people did more than required, so that gets left over, and that's put in reserve. And when you pray for people in purgatory, we can use those good works that's in reserve and apply it to them. That's the concept. Only the Pope can grant an indulgence that cancels all suffering in purgatory. Bishops can grant up to 40 days. And the parish priest can grant for shorter periods of time. The concept of indulgence is not in the Scripture. And the practice of indulgence was foreign and unknown to the early church. It arose in the Middle Ages in connection with penance. At first, the indulgence only applied to the living. In 495, the Bishop of Rome at that time said, quote, they demanded that we should also bestow forgiveness of sins upon the dead. Plainly, this is impossible for us, for it says, whatever things soever you bind on the earth, those who are no longer upon the earth, he has reserved for his own judgment. So the bishop got it right in 495. In 1060, at the Synod of Clermont, Urban II promised an indulgence to cover all the sins of all who had taken part in the Crusades. Clement VI, who lived in the 14th century, proclaimed that the church had counted a treasure of merit and that it can be given to the exceeding excessive merit of another. In 1477, Sixtus the Fourth decreed that indulgences were available for souls in purgatory. Since then, indulgences have been considered helpful for the dead as well as the living. Leo X, who lived in the 16th century, needed money to complete St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. So he offered indulgences to cover the sins, and he sold those to people who were willing to buy them to cover the sins of people in purgatory. That was the practice that provoked Martin Luther to tack his 95 theses on the cathedral door on October the 31st in 1517. That date normally is the date used by historians to mark the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Some have suggested that it had not been for those indulgences, there might not have been a Protestant Reformation. That's what got Martin Luther started on this whole subject. Now, papal indulgences are not sold today. But when they are granted, they're not sold, but when they're granted, it is understood that those who come seeking them don't come empty-handed. The concept of indulgences is contrary to Scripture because it assumes that the state of the dead are not yet fixed, and beyond that, it can be improved. So, I can't give you a verse on this one, because there isn't one. It's just contrary to virtually everything the New Testament stands for. Let's take another practice that is contrary to the Scripture. This one I found most interesting. I didn't know this. That if you are a practicing Catholic, you are instructed, I am told, I have read, to practice fasting before you partake of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the Mass, the host. Matter of fact, I read that. I was unaware of it, so I went and did a little survey. There's some ex-Roman Catholics in the church, and so I went and interviewed a couple of them and said, when you were a Catholic, did you have to fast before you went to Mass? And they said, yes, 1 hour. That's real interesting. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And look at verse 26. Matthew 26, 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. As they were eating. Now that's not just in this passage. If we had the time, we could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see that it was a meal. Very clearly in the early church, it was in the middle of a meal. How they come up with you should fast before it, an hour is beyond me. How do you do that and look at the New Testament? In Jude, it's called the love feast. So clearly, the idea that you fast before partaking of the Lord's Supper is contrary to the Scripture. One more. Let's talk about celibacy. The concept of celibacy is that the priest, monks, and nuns are to abstain from marriage. Now, let me make a little distinction here. Celibacy is different than chastity. Chastity is abstaining from sexual immorality. Celibacy is abstaining from marriage, and there is a distinction. As a matter of fact, according to Catholic canon law, if a vow of chastity is broken, which is sexual immorality, Forgiveness is easily obtained by confession to a fellow priest. If the vow of celibacy is broken, that is marriage, absolution can only be obtained from the Pope, who gives it with accompanying severe penalties. For example, the priest must forsake his wife. So Catholics, as you well know, teach that priests are to be celibate. Now, where did that come from? What does the scripture say about that? Cyprian, whose dates are around 250, was converted in 246. After his conversion, he dedicated himself to celibacy, poverty, and the scripture. He thought that those who chose the path of virginity were the most pious and holy Christians. The first council to call for clerical celibacy was a Spanish council in 305. It enacted decrees against the marriage of clergy, but those decrees were limited and no serious effects were given to put them in force. In the 10th century, the marriage of priests in northern England was considered, quote, perfectly normal and legal. A good many of them were married, but by 963, it was common, at least in the southern part of England, for men to separate from their wives at ordination and make a vow of celibacy. Not all did. About 1009, it was necessary to admonish the clergy to not marry, although some had two wives or more at the time. The effects of getting men in the ministry to be celibate was not meeting with unqualified success, according to one book. Church councils held in 1072, 1075, and 1076 in England decided that in the future no married man could be ordained, but all priests who were married were allowed to keep their wives. In 1079, Gregory VII decreed that celibacy of the priest was necessary, and he made it effective. In 1123, the First Lateran Council declared that marriage of all is sacred, marriage in sacred orders was invalid. Celibacy for the priest was not mandated under the canon law until the Second Lateran Council in 1139. In 1545, the Council of Trent made it a strict pronouncement concerning the celibacy of the clergy. According to those decrees, a priest who married would be disbarred from spiritual functions and excommunicated. Now, ministerial celibacy has proven to be a failure over and over again. We're all familiar with what's going on right now. But as Solomon says, there is nothing new under the sun. And that's the case here. One author says, down through the ages of church history, there has been repeated charges of immorality in monasteries, convents, and between priests and their parishioners. There is abundant evidence that in the predominantly Roman Catholic countries, particularly during the Middle Ages, the monasteries and the converts sometimes became, I'm quoting, cesspools of iniquity. In 1536, Henry VIII of England appointed a commission to inspect all monasteries and nunneries. The cruelties and corruption was so terrible that people all over England demanded that those places be destroyed. Now, what does the New Testament say about this? Well, I'm not going to take the time to go through all these passages. Some of those you'll be familiar with. But the New Testament permits celibacy under some circumstances. It's even recommended. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, taught that it was permitted. Some are given that gift. So it's permitted. That's different than being required. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul recommended it. But again, he did not require it. Furthermore, Peter, supposedly the first pope, was married. Remember? Jesus healed his mother-in-law. One of the miracles in the New Testament. Not that Jesus healed her, but that Peter wanted his mother-in-law healed. As a matter of fact, years later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul mentions that Peter still had a wife. At that point, Peter had been married at least 25 years. So Peter was married, stayed married. If you look at the requirements for church offices in the New Testament, there are only two, elders and deacons. Elders are called bishops, and elders are shepherds, but I know we have pastor, but that's really an elder as far as the New Testament is concerned. The qualifications for elders is given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And would you believe they were married? The restriction was they had to be the husband of one wife, and they had children. So to say that you must be celibate to be in the ministry is simply contrary to the New Testament and is doing something the New Testament prohibits. Now, what I've tried to do in this series is be very fair. As a matter of fact, it's been tedious the many times I've quoted the Council of Trent. I've tried to shy away from accusations, and a lot of Protestants hurl all kinds of accusations against the Catholic Church, like the Pope is the Antichrist and all kinds of crazy things. I personally do not believe that, but that's a very, very common idea. But I want to show you something that I think is the one great indictment of the Catholic Church that is contrary to the Scripture. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I've shied away from making these kinds of charges. I've tried to just compare the Catholic Church with the Scripture and demonstrate that whether it didn't come from the Scripture, it came from church history. But I want you to see something. I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly, says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Stop. Demons teach doctrine. We think that the devil is in the bar. Reality check. The devil is more likely in a pulpit than sitting on a bar stool. And this passage is one indication that 2 Corinthians is the passage that really talks about that. Well, what are these doctrines of demons? Look at verse 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. As simply as I can say it, for a church to forbid people to marry is teaching a doctrine that had its origin in hell, not heaven. Is that clear? I didn't say that. There it is, right there. And furthermore, the other doctrine is that they abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. In other words, the food mentioned in verse 3 is a creature mentioned in verse 4. In other words, forbidding to eat meat. Like eat fish on Friday. That is a doctrine of demons. Wow. All right. I said at the beginning I wanted to mention some things that were contrary, even forbidden in the Scripture, taught and practiced by the Catholic Church. Now, what I want to do, and this is going to take a minute, I want to summarize what I've said, and I want to make some observations that's going to summarize the whole series. The sum for this session is simply this. The Catholics have added doctrines and practices to the Bible that are clearly forbidden in the Bible. And celibacy is the ultimate illustration. Now, having said that, I want to summarize everything I've said in this whole series in a few simple statements. And this is going to take a minute. I save time for it. Number one, the most distinctive features of Catholicism were unknown to apostolic Christianity. The church began with a simple organization of elders and deacons and two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Catholicism replaced the simple organization of elders and deacons with an elaborate hierarchy at the top of which is a pope. It changed the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper into sacraments and added five more. And that is only the beginning. Many distinctive doctrines of Roman Catholicism are not biblical. Peter had a wife. Only God can forgive sin, not Peter. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Peter was not infallible. Galatians chapter 2. Jesus said, call no man father. Matthew chapter 23, verse 9. Christ died once for all. Hebrews chapter 9. So to say that you're going to have a service in which you sacrifice Christ all over again is not only contrary to the Scripture and forbidden of the Scripture, that's blasphemous. That really is. I know that's strong language, but you got to look at the Scripture. The Old Testament forbids drinking blood. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 16. And you can add to that Acts 15, 29. And yet they say they're going to change the wine into blood and drink it. Clearly forbidden in the Scripture. And then, as we've seen, Mary needed a Savior, and Mary had children, all of which contradicts the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 20, chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. I've just pointed out a string of additions. Let me tell you what God says about additions to His Word. Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from those things which are written in this book. This is the last thing God says. Don't add anything to what I've said. Now that's about as clear as it gets. So to add anything that's contrary to the Scripture is forbidden. That's the point. All right, the second thing I want to say. Catholicism is developed slowly during the Middle Ages. I have said this over and over and over again. One author said, it is clear from the Roman Catholic Church with its hierarchy form of government was not the New Testament church. For the institution of the papacy with its sacrificing priesthood did not develop until some five centuries later. I think I showed you at the beginning of this session and this series that when I first became a Christian, the claims of the Catholic Church bothered me. I was certain I was saved, but the claims of the Catholic Church bothered me. One of the things that happened early in my spiritual life, which was many decades ago, is somebody pointed out all the things that were started by the Catholic Church way after the New Testament. I actually made a list and carried it with me for years. And when this issue came up, I simply pulled out the list and said, hey, you want to know where the Catholic Church got this? They didn't get it out of the Bible. Here's the dates of where they got it, when they started it. Let me give you a list. There are 15 things in this list. Mass as a daily celebration. 394. The beginning of the Exaltation of Mary, the Council of Ephesus in 431. Prayers to Mary, dead saints and angels, 600. The Pope as universal bishop, 607. The celibacy of the priest, 1079. Transubstantiation, 1215. Confession to a priest, 1215. Purgatory as a dogma, 1439. The doctrine of seven sacraments, 1439. Tradition equal authority with the Bible, 1545 at the Council of Trent. The apocryphal books added to the scripture, Council of Trent, 1546. The Immaculate Conception of Mary, 1854. The infallibility of the Pope, 1870. The Assumption of Mary, 1950. And Mary proclaimed the Mother of the Church, 1965. My point is simple. The distinctive features of the present-day Roman Catholic Church developed during the Middle Ages and were fixed, by the most part, by the Council of Trent in 1545, and it lasted till 1563. I've just, in this series, used the date 1545 or 1546 to give you some idea of when it was, but it actually lasted a long time. All right. Let me make another statement. Roman Catholicism adopted a number of doctrines based on tradition, such as the celibacy of the priest. That was Gregory I, around 600. The Rosary, 1090. The Adoration of the Wafer, 1215. Purgatory, 1439. The Apocryphal Books of Scripture, Council of Trent, 1546. The Immaculate Conception of Mary, 1854. Papal Infallibility, 1870. And the Assumption of Mary, 1950. Now, my point was, they were slowly developed over the Middle Ages, and I gave you a long list, and now I'm saying that those were based on tradition, and I've listed some that are specifically said to be tradition, not just Scripture or not even in Scripture, their scholars will admit. Next statement. I've shied away from saying this. I said it earlier in this session. But it's simply the truth, and it needs to be said. Roman Catholicism has been heavily influenced by paganism. Some elements of the Roman Catholic Church were taken from the Roman government. You heard of the word vicar? Roman government. You heard of a diocese? Roman government. Then, the title Pontifex Maximus was taken from paganism. Some scholars say as much as 75% of Roman ritual is of pagan origin. Talking about just the ritual now. In his book, The Development of the Christian Religion, John Henry Newman, who later became a Catholic cardinal, admits that the temples, incense, oil lamps, offerings, holy water, holy days, seasons of devotions, processions, blessings of fields, sacramental investments, images, etc., are all of pagan origin. But I think the most damning concept against the Roman Catholic Church is it forbidding to Mary and commanding to abstain from certain foods is a doctrine of demons. Now put together what I've just said. It's not scriptural. Then where did it come from? It developed over history, based on tradition, obtained from paganism, and influenced by the doctrine of demons. That sums up virtually everything I've said on this subject. So let me close by giving some advice. If you are a Catholic who is trusting the teachings of the Catholic Church, then what you need to do is trust Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. The simplest verse in the Bible, most well known, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him and then keeps the seven sacraments will go to purgatory where he pays for the rest of his sins and then from there goes to heaven. Is that what the Bible teaches? Absolutely, categorically not. John 3:16 says, God so loved you, He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus died once for all to pay for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And if you trust Him, believe on Him, you'll not perish but have everlasting life. No purgatory, no punishment, no suffering for sin. You go straight to heaven. If you're not trusted Jesus Christ, that is what you need to do. Let me address a second type of person. Let's suppose that you're a Catholic, that you understand what I've just said, and there are people in the Catholic Church that have trusted Christ, and you're still in it. What advice would I give you? Well, I have a passage of Scripture to share with you. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In evangelical churches, this is a rather well-known passage of Scripture. And it's applied to marriage. When I first became a Christian, I heard this preached a lot. And then I studied it and thought, what's that got to do with marriage? Absolutely nothing, unless you apply it to marriage. But I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk with them and be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You've trusted Jesus Christ and are still in the Catholic Church. This passage is talking about you. That's what this passage is about. Don't be unequally yoked in a religious context. It's not directly talking about marriage, though I think there are verses that say you shouldn't be married to an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. I think it could be applied to business. But the point of the passage is don't be unequally yoked religiously. So what should you do? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. So if you haven't trusted Christ, get that issue settled. And if you have, then my advice is get back to the Bible. Isn't that the point? Isn't that the point I've tried to make throughout all of this? That we should be biblical in the way we think, in the way we speak, in the way we believe, and in the way we conduct our religious services. We should be biblical. So we need to get back to the Bible. I've spent a lot of time putting this series together. A lot of time. I bit off more than I originally thought I was going to chew. So in the midst of all of this, I thought to myself, I need an illustration. And I couldn't find one that exactly satisfied me. So I made one up. Now I'm on good ground doing that. Jesus told parables. I've not written many parables in my life, but this is my one great offering. You're going to have to think as I tell you this parable. Once upon a time, a long time ago, there was a man who was an extraordinarily talented cook. Using his own recipes, he prepared exceptionally delicious meals. He was extremely successful. He put his unique recipes in a cookbook and instructed his three sons that when he died, they were not only to keep the business going, they were to establish franchises all over the world. He insisted that they follow the recipe in the cookbook. The menu in each case was to only have the items that were in the cookbook, and no other items could be added. When he died, his sons did exactly what their father told them to do. One son put up a franchise in Jerusalem, one in Rome, and one in New York. Each son also set up other locations, and they only served food that was in the cookbook. When the sons died, however, someone else took over the business. Over time, over a long period of time, each franchise started other franchises. That franchises spread all over the world. The Jerusalem franchise had branches primarily in Israel, but they also had franchises in the Middle East and other places in the world. The Roman franchise had branches in Europe, and they too had franchises all over the world. And the same was true of the franchise in New York. Sad to say, as time went by, the franchises did not always stick to the original cookbook. Sometimes they left items off the menu, and sometimes they added new things to the menu. The franchise that was originally established in Rome went so far as to create a second cookbook. Then several hundred years later, the head of the franchise in Rome announced that he had authority all over all the franchises in the world because he was the son who started the Roman franchise and was given the authority by his father, which of course was not true. The head of the Roman franchise went so far as to claim that when he spoke, it was as if the original father, the owner himself, was speaking, and people in other franchises should submit to his authority. All the other franchises started by the other sons, started in Rome, agreed. But the other franchises refused to submit to his authority. In fact, one group decided that the real issue was to simply get back to the original cookbook and do what it said. And that, I submit to you, is what needs to be done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word, unadulterated, pure, unmixed. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit that gives us insight into what that word means. Oh Lord, give us discernment as we look not only at this case, but others where people are deviating from the word of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.